If you paid attention to Tamma's reading, everyone in the story has encountered the risen Jesus, and their world has been forever changed by that thing we call Easter Day. The previous appearances had been at the empty tomb. They'd been behind locked doors as the disciples are fearing for their life. But now it's a few weeks later, and like all experiences, the luster fades, it slips away, and Peter, like us, has gone back to the real world. The world that he understands, the world of fishing. This had been his occupation beforehand, and for him, this is normal life. This is life before Easter, life even before Jesus. It's a place of comfort. It's a place that allows him to get back to what he's most familiar with. And he's like us. You can't live off the fumes of religious experience forever. You just can't live off of that one Easter Sunday. Excitement dies. The buzz goes away. Life goes on. You know, we had a beautiful service here 2 weeks ago. It's always a glorious Sunday on Resurrection Sunday, on that Easter Sunday. But that was 2 weeks ago. And memories fade, excitement wanes, things calm down. The enthusiasm of, he is risen indeed, dies down to, he is risen. Yeah, he's risen indeed. And we lose that enthusiasm. We become like the disciples who go back to the real world. But the beautiful truth in light of Easter is that the risen Jesus continues to walk among us, even in this so-called real world we return to, this world of comfort and routine. He is there in the real world of Peter, in his mundane ritual of fishing, and he's there for breakfast, of all things. This third resurrection appearance is Jesus coming and beginning to eat with his disciples at breakfast. But there's a reason that Jesus is here, and the reason boils down to the fact that he has some unfinished business with Peter. He has a charcoal fire burning, and if you pay attention to John's gospel, it was at the high priest charcoal fire that Peter denied Christ for the third time. And you know how you connect smells to the most recent experience of a smell. And there's no doubt that Peter has in the back of his mind this awareness that he had been the one who boldly and impulsively had said, though I'll deny you, I won't deny you. In fact, I'll die with you. He was the one who had actually failed in every one of his commitments. He's now humbled. He didn't die for Christ. He denied him instead. And so Jesus does what Jesus does best. He comes and approaches Peter with the most important question Peter needs to hear. It's an interrogation of love. And three times he asks him, do you love me? And that three times can seem like pestering or overkill till you realize that there's a paradox here. In some sense, he's bringing Peter's failure to the forefront. You, Peter, failed three times. You denied me. But he's also giving Peter a wonderful opportunity of grace to know that he can recommit his love to Christ once again. He's aware that Peter's like all of us, where our eyes are bigger than our stomach, our ambition is greater than our execution, we promise more than we actually fulfill. And so in light of that, three times he gives Peter an opportunity to remember his failure, but to also recommit his love. And then in that last, longest paragraph, he gets down to brass tacks. You know, Peter, you did say you'd die for me. Well, I trust you. I love you. You recommit your love to me. You will die for me. You will end up giving your life. And there will be a time when your freedom will be taken away from you, and you will be taken where you do not wish to go. By the time this gospel has been written, it's already known that Peter has died. And according to the best tradition, he's crucified upside down. Because he says, I'm not worthy to die in the same manner in which my Lord dies. That's the basis behind all the upside down crosses we see. They're actually rooted in Christian faith in the sense that Peter gives his life in that way. All of this culminates, and we would be doing a disservice to the text if we didn't notice the last two words. It all culminates, do you love me? Tend my lambs, with a call once again, which should sound very familiar at this point, because John had Jesus say this at the beginning to all his disciples. The very first words of Jesus after, what are you looking for, is, follow me. So at the beginning of our gospel, we have Jesus inviting his disciples to follow him. And now, at the conclusion, Jesus says, Peter, follow me. But like us, Peter now has a better awareness of what it means to follow Jesus. You know, it's easy at the beginning to think what this may involve, but now Peter knows it involves his frailty, his failures, his shortcomings. Everything that Peter's gone through, he now has a better sense than he's ever had before of what he was really committing to when he said, "I'll follow you." Much like a married couple, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you have a better idea of what you meant when you said, "For better, for worse, for sickness and health." You had a very naive, perhaps, idea at the beginning, but now you know what those words actually mean. And for Peter, the words take on a depth. He's come back to the beginning, but the beginning is new. I've always loved this little ditty from T.S. Eliot. "We shall never cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and to know the place for the very first time." Peter is back at the beginning where he started, but he knows better, and we as readers should know better, what it means to follow Jesus. Well, that's our Easter story. It's the last Easter story in the Gospel of John. And what I'd like to reflect with you is, why is this the last Easter story? Why is this story of breakfast with Jesus the final story? And if you think about the whole gospel, and we're doing this on Wednesday nights, gospels should be considered on the whole. They are a whole story with a beginning and an end, and the end must take into account the beginning. And do you remember how John began? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through Him. Nothing has come into being except through Him. In Him was life, and that life..." These incredibly big, large words about realities beyond fathoming. We go to a time, before creation, to the eternal relationship of God and the Logos, of Father and Son, of the Triune God in community and love. And before anything is created, there is this deep relationship between them. And we end with breakfast. And I think that's interesting how John has shaped his gospel to take us off into the stratosphere, but to end us at the most mundane thing that every one of us experienced this morning, and that is breakfast. And I think the reason John has done this is we tend to overcomplicate things. And you know why we tend to overcomplicate things, particularly our faith? If we overcomplicate it, we can't be blamed if we don't do it. We can think we have a pass. When my kids were younger, I would sometimes bring out a book that I was reading in order to show them how smart Pop was. And this is the one that I remember doing it with. I was reading Easter in Ordinary at the time by Nicholas Lash. And I'd open it just randomly and I'd say, "Hey kids, listen to this." In his passionate determination to sustain attention to the givenness of concrete reality and its irreducible diversity and complexity, and his refusal to take refuge in premature and ultimately illusory theoretical clarity, there are striking affinities between von Hugel's literary strategy and that of James' radical empiricism. And they'd been tuning me out about 10 seconds ago. It's like, ugh! And I say, "Yeah, that's Christianity. This guy's a Christian theologian." And of course, you know, sometimes you can get intoxicated with the exuberance of your own verbosity. That can happen. And theologians tend to do that. And you know when I'm reading these books because I start mimicking their way of, you know, facilitating comprehension and things like that. It gets kind of ugly. But I did that with my kids just to kind of, you know, joke with them. But I do think sometimes it's easy to think the faith is that difficult. And that if we can make it more complex and complicated than it actually is, that maybe we'll get a pass because it's just too hard for me to understand, it's too difficult for me to do, and therefore, you know, in the beginning was the Word is with God, these incredible heavenly realities, how can I allow that to have an impact on my life? I think John ends the way he does because he wants to make it as simple as possible for us to know what it means to be Easter people. To live the life that Jesus invites us to in normal living. And that's why he reduces our question to one. Do you love me? He reduces our obligation to feed my sheep. And do you love me and feed my sheep becomes the essence of follow me. So you can't get more simple than that. Love me, serve others, follow me? When you think about that question, do you love me? It's important to begin here, and some don't want to because they want to move right to service. And I think if we move right to service, we're missing the very impetus that is there for us in our following of Christ. Jesus doesn't ask, do you love it? Do you love truth? Do you love religion? Do you love liturgy? Do you love philosophy? Do you love morals and ethics? Do you love good teaching? Do you love your denomination? Do you love social justice? Do you love it? He doesn't ask us, do we love things or issues? The question's far more personal than that. Do you love me? Martin Buber has a wonderful book, which is another complex book, but it's called I Thou. And his whole point is there are I-Thou relationships and I-It relationships. I-It relationships are our relationships to objects, to ideas, to philosophies. And when you're in an I-It relationship, the way you show your comprehension of it is you master the subject. You master the, you know, you can control it and master it. But when it comes to I-Thou relationships, there's no mastery of the subject. There's only a matter of loving relationship and empathy and love and compassion and care and desire. So that we who are children of the Enlightenment often think following Jesus is knowing certain truths about Jesus or comprehending certain facts about our tradition, when really Jesus is inviting us to see it's not a matter of loving an it. It is, do you love me? Because the highest knowledge is not reason and through comprehension mastering a subject. The highest knowledge is love and entering into the depths of relationship. That's why Jesus ends not by comprehend me, it is follow me. So it's not surprising that Jesus makes this grand theology reduced down to a matter of love with the three most precious words that I can think of. I love you. Words that you hear at your birth, words that you hear at your death, words that take a lifetime to actually inhabit. That's why at the heart of our Christian faith, you know, the Judeo-Christian tradition is the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Paul, what do you think? Well, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels but don't have love, I have nothing. If I give my body in faithful service but don't have love, I have nothing. What do you think, John? Well, God is love. So that you find that at the heart of our faith is this thing called love, so that Christianity is not about the elimination of desire as it is in other traditions. It's about having the right desires. It's not trying to lose desire as if we don't have passion. It is to have our greatest passion be in the love of God shown to us in Christ, making the love of God our highest aspiration, our highest goal, our chief desire. And thus, it's a very personal thing. There are some who want to really, I think, seem smart and make some compromises to our Enlightenment modernity and essentially say, well, when we love God, we're loving an it. Because we can't comprehend God, so let's approach God as an it. I think we lose the very heart of Christianity if we lose the me. We're to love a person, a God who speaks, a God who feels, a God who thinks, who reveals, who desires. A God who's revealed God's self in the person of Christ. And if that's not personal, I don't know what personal is. So when we think about loving a person, a personal deity that has revealed God's self to us in Christ, we have to think personally. That's why one of the only sermons I've ever remembered, I don't mind if you forget almost every sermon I give, because I assume you're probably going to. But there are some that hopefully stick with you, and this is one that I read in my younger days that has stuck with me even to this day. It's the Anglican J.C. Ryle in the 19th century. He has a sermon called Lovest Thou Me? And it's on John 19. And he wants to reduce this profound idea of loving God to something very simple by saying it's a matter of relationship. And he says, if you love someone, you like to think about them. If you love someone, you like to hear about them. If you love someone, you like to read about them. They send you a love letter, you can't wait to read it. If you love someone, you want to please them. If you love someone, you like their friends, because you know there must be something about their friends that appeals to them and makes your beloved love them. If you love someone, you're jealous about their name and honor. You don't want people to drag their name through the mud. If you love someone, you like to talk to them. And if you love someone, you want to be with them as much as possible. That, to me, is bringing it down to brass tacks. Do you love me? Well, do you want to think about me, hear about me, read about me, please me, be with my friends, jealous for my name, talking to me and being with me? Are these things that are true for you with Jesus? Do you love him? Because that's at the heart, and it's preface before we move to feed my sheep. We must begin here. Is there a passion for God in Christ? Is there something that draws us in this allure of the deity and the humanity of Christ that makes us approach him in a way that he is our heart's desire? Because if we begin there, then we're able to move to the question that allows us to consider, how do we express that love then? How do I love my God in Christ? How do I do that? And of course, it's not just through strong emotion. It's not just through worship. It's not through introspection. It's not just through precise theologies. Jesus makes it clear that if we want to love him, the way we'll express that is feed my sheep. That we will carry on his ministry and mission in the world, entering into loving service for others. A few years back, a friend of mine came from Indianapolis who I ministered to for the first 10 and a half years of my ministry, Rob Palikin and his wife Anna, and I had lunch with them after service, and Anna said to me, the way I evaluate a church and its effectiveness is I ask myself, if the church was gone, what would happen to that community? What would be missing? And I thought back then, and I think even more strongly now, if our church weren't here, obviously we'd miss the witness of worship and the witness of community and the witness of friendship that we have here. And all of those are valid and important. And those are ways you feed the sheep. You enter into volunteer service. You perform with the bells. You sing with the choir. You provide coffee. There are all kinds of ways that you do that. But even beyond that, you begin to see how feeding my sheep, tending my lands, we have our OCWM offerings where our ministry reaches around the world. We have our circle of friends where our ministry reaches to the poor and unfortunate. We have our India orphanage and school and the pastors there, in a way that our ministry is feeding sheep and tending lambs. That to me is what indicates that we've not only seek to grow in our love of Christ, but we seek to show that love in very real and tangible ways in tending the lambs and feeding the sheep. And then to cap it all off, when you think about the story we've just looked at, occasionally you have some people saying, you know, but there is the undeserving poor. There are people that just don't work and they don't deserve circle of friends. Or there might be other places we can minister, so we ought to think about something other than India. And you could go on and on with either undeserving or that's not important or that's not necessary. But when you understand what's going on in our story here, Peter doesn't deserve the love of Christ. He's proven it by his actions. He is a failure. He's a fraud. He's the one who said, I'll never deny you, I'll never leave you, I would die for you. But he failed so miserably. And guess what Jesus does on that breakfast? I love you, Peter. I love you, I love you. Do you love me? And we see this ministry of grace and forgiveness and rehabilitation, not discarding Peter and saying, you're a loser, but rehabilitating him. And embracing him once again and saying, sure, you failed, sure, you're flawed, but you continue to follow me because you haven't in any way escaped from the love that I have for you. That's why I love this quote by Henry Nouwen. He says, we are not the healers, we're like Peter. We are sinful, we're broken, we're vulnerable people who need as much care as anyone we care for. The mystery of ministry is that we've been chosen to make our own limited and very conditional love the gateway for the unlimited and unconditional love of God. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Don't overcomplicate it. We all fail, we're all flawed, and yet Jesus comes again and again, almost pestering us. I love you. Do you love me? And when he hears us say, yes, Lord, I love you, then the next thing he always says, without exception, love others. Help those who are helpless. Help the weak. Love the poor. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs, gather together in community, and grow as my sheepfold, and then go out into the world and show your love of me by feeding my sheep. So this gospel that begins in the heavens, in the beginning was the Word, reduces all down to one question. Do you love me? It reduces down to one act of service, feed my sheep. And both of those comprise, as best as you can, in the simplest words possible, what it means to walk in the way of Jesus. And the hope is that as we approach this Easter season, that we have a new view of it in perhaps ways we never have before, because it's as clear as the nose on our face. Will you pray with me?